Good morning. I will say there are more of you here than I expected. A friend in the atrium, he said, "Hey, just so you know, I want extra credit for being here today." And I said, "Oh, I'm going to give it to you." So here it is. If you are here in this room right now, it means that you love Jesus more than your own life. But for all of you that are joining online, you are smarter than them. Hey, it's really good to be here. As you know, when we conclude the singing time, we move into our generosity time. And I like to share something that I think provokes us to generosity. And today it's in the form of a list, which a list can appear a little dogmatic, and we hate dogma in our society because dogma means inflexible and uncompromising. And what we all want is flexibility. But Jesus does not give us the option as a follower of him to opt out of generosity. I want to share 7 reasons why we as followers of Jesus are generous. Number one, it is my contribution to the local church. It tells God I trust him. It reminds me that I am not my source. Number four, it connects what is temporary in this world to the eternal. It transforms my money into a seed where I can see God work. It breaks greed from my heart, and it positions Jesus as Lord of my life. Amen? Amen. And so we do this through PushPay. Many of you are familiar with that. We have giving stations around the room and also at the information center. So in Genesis, God officiated the first wedding. And Adam, he's so excited about his new bride, Eve, that he writes a poem. Now, it's not a very long or impressive poem, but we all know how hard it is to get a guy to write a poem, right? So we're just going to appreciate his effort here. He says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Now, in our language, that poem doesn't even rhyme. The modern translation is apple bottom jeans, boots with the fur, the whole club is looking at her, right? So I regret to admit to you that my wife would say to you, if you asked her, that I have only recited one memorable poem to her in all 16 years of our relationship. And it goes like this. If a peach is a peach and a plum is a plum, a kiss is not a kiss without some tongue. So open your mouth and close your eyes and give your tongue some exercise. I know that's a little spicy, people, but this is a marriage series, okay? The point is, none of us have it as easy as Adam and Eve did going into their relationship. In fact, Adam and Eve, they didn't even have to sift through 1,000 different potential spouses. And sin wasn't in the world. It wasn't messing everything up yet. They had everything going for them. And this is how it went down. God was like, "Hey, here's your spouse. She is the best one for you because there's no one else. And I made her for you. And I used your rib to make her, which means you're related." We are too close to the Kentucky border for that joke, I think. So marriage is, it really is the most intense form of friendship. What that means is when we are learning about marriage, it's got application for every single one of us because we are a friend and in friendships. And I have to say this, especially in a marriage series, there are people that feel left out. And if you are single, your singleness is not insignificant. Actually, the Bible teaches us that singleness and marriage are both reliable paths to live out the abundant Christian life. So Adam and Eve's marriage begins with this story. And the metaphor of marriage, it continues all through Scripture, as we've been talking about. And it comes to the conclusion of this glorious wedding between Jesus and his bride, the church, united as one. And so really what this metaphor stands for is the covenant commitment. Now, if you're like me, a guy, I wince anytime like I sniff a little bit of like, Jesus is my boyfriend. So what I'm asking you to do, I don't want you to miss the forest for the trees. The metaphor does not encompass any of the attributes that we associate with human marriage romantically. Instead, the metaphor that God is using is he is showing us that he is the ultimate fulfillment of what every human being desires, which is unconditional love. But we've got a problem. By the time that you have emerged into adulthood, you've learned from your friendships, from your coaches, your teachers, your parents, that sometimes all we have to offer is conditional love. So we start thinking, okay, well, if there's no such thing as unconditional love, there's no for better or for worse, then what I have to do is I've got to navigate my relationships to where the conditions favor me so that way I get what I want and I make sure I never get hurt. I heard a comedian say, I have friends that think prenups are unromantic. She said, I think prenups are very romantic because it says, I will marry you even if I don't trust you. And so what society has done, it's allowed and even aided in the erosion of marriage since the very first wedding. And because of this, Jesus in Matthew 19 addresses the subject of divorce. Welcome to Southbrook 2 days after Valentine's. But I have to tell you that I approach this topic with deep empathy, compassion, and solidarity. Every person in this room has been affected by divorce from one degree or another. I've officiated weddings for people that are in this building who are no longer married. And I hope that tells you two things. Marriage is hurtful, and there's so much despair. But their presence here today also tells us that there is redemption in the person of Jesus. And so my goal today is to point you to Jesus and what he says. It is not the least I can do. It's the most that I can do. Jesus is in a situation where the Pharisees are following him around town and they don't like what he's up to, so they want to try and trap him. So they come up with this question and they say, hey, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And we read that and we go, what? That sounds terrible. This question, it exposes a system of oppression that was in their society at the time, and it was because of a dangerous misinterpretation of Deuteronomy 24, which says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. Do you see who's getting the bad end of the stick? Women are being oppressed. And there are two interpretations for those words, displeased and indecent. There was a school, Shammai, it was a rabbinical school, and they believed that indecent was only constituted by marital unfaithfulness. And then there was the rabbinical school of Hillel. They believed that the interpretation of indecent meant any and every reason that a man could be displeased with his wife. So they were divorcing their wives over burnt dinner, maybe an unpleasing conversation, one wrong look, and they were taking advantage of what should have been unconditional. And they made it conditional for themselves. So Jesus says, haven't you read? He's saying, don't you know your Bible? He replied that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And the argument is so clear here. Then in the case of Adam and Eve, divorce wasn't possible. There was no other candidate for them. And the original design for marriage was the mindset of my spouse is the only one for me. Two become one. In our marriages, your names become one. Your flesh becomes one through sex. Your finances become one. Your futures become one. Marriage is intended to display for us the unconditional love of God. To death do us part. But notice when Jesus says, therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate. And the Aramaic word for separate would have been cut. So what Jesus is giving, the image to his audience in the moment, that divorce means to cut off and throw away. It is amputation. So if a doctor were to prescribe amputation for any and every ailment, he would be run out of practice. Like, you've got a hangnail, cut it off. You want a tattoo removed, take it away. You have varicose veins, let's cut it off at the knee. Like, amputation, the point that Jesus is making, this is the last final resort after every other option has been exercised. So why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And that right now the Pharisees feel good. They're like, oh, we finally got him backed into a corner, because he has to make a decision. Is he going to contradict Moses, which means he would be contradicting the Bible, which means he would be exposed as a false teacher? So what Jesus does is he knows exactly what they're trying to do, and he exposes their hearts. He says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And what he meant by this, when you marry another woman commits adultery, in the first century, prostitution was widely accepted, because if a husband discarded his wife, no one wanted to touch her. She could not get a job, so her profession would become prostitution on the streets to make a living. So if you were to divorce someone, you force them into prostitution. Now, Jesus says, hey, there's a difference between God's commands and God's concessions. So a command is something that God wants every single person everywhere to do all of the time. A concession is something that God permits in order to preserve peace in a society where people are at various levels of spiritual maturity, in order to make sure that he was accounting for the fallen state so that no one was oppressed. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying Moses made the concession and permitted you to divorce to protect women from hard-hearted men. And now I am opposing the divorce practices of this current time because of the exact same reason Moses first instituted the permission of divorce, to protect the woman. And you see how Jesus, he is both upholding the individual and the institution of marriage at the same time. He was not there to establish rules. No, Jesus, he said, I say, I see your rules. And I say, I see your heart. God knows, and this can be haunting, God knows when we have an intention to undermine a relationship, even though from the outside it looks like we're doing it legally. And this is because Jesus, he has a totally different perspective on marriage. We're familiar with a consumer relationship. Like, a consumer relationship, by definition, is I identify what I need, who and what can give it to me, and the moment that that doesn't work out for me anymore, I leave and I go somewhere else. I have a consumer relationship with my grocery store. I go there because they're close to my house, it's convenient, and I think their prices are pretty fair. But if another grocery store comes closer to my house with cheaper prices, I'm out. I'm going there next. But we know better than to make our relationships consumer relationships, like especially a relationship with your kids. Like, what if I walked up to my daughter and I was like, hey, it's not you, it's me. I just want you to know, like, I've been hanging out with our neighbor kid, Liam, and he's super cool. Really, he's funnier than you. He catches balls. Like, we're always having fun and throwing stuff. So he's gonna be my new kid, you're out. We would never do that, right? We'd never do that to our kids, but somehow consumer mentality creeps into marriages. So If you were to file for a divorce because your desires changed, or what you're getting out of it has changed, or they're just not doing it for you, that marriage has been reduced to a consumer relationship. And according to Jesus, covenant in marriage is death do you part. Now, Jesus knows that there's a tension between what is ideal and that which is real. He is pointing us towards the ideal, but he also acknowledges that there is real pain and brokenness and mistreatment in marriages. There are people in this room right now who've pushed through years of painful relationship in order to preserve their marriage. There are kids in here who have been beat up by their parents' divorces. There are people who have lost an engagement, people who are on the brink of divorce right now, who have a dating relationship that shouldn't keep going. We have people in here who have lost and ended friendships. God said, "I hate divorce." He says it in Malachi 2:16, "I hate divorce." And he hates divorce for these reasons. It was never his design. He knows what it does to us. And he's been divorced too. And you might say, what? Really? In Jeremiah 3:8, God says, "I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all of her adulteries. She was not keeping her vow to me." So if you're divorced or been through a divorce, I tell you this, if I were to ask every person in this room to stand up who's been through divorce, and if God were in a body in this room, he would stand with you. There is no loneliness that can mean that you're out of God's presence. But you know what this also tells us? That even God thinks that sometimes divorce is necessary. What if a marriage becomes hell on earth? What if you've exercised every single resource that you possibly could to mend it and put it back together? What if you are subjected to emotional and physical abuse while trying to maintain your vows? Divorce is not what ends a marriage. A legitimate divorce is the result of broken vows. So let me tell you that the grounds of divorce are abuse, adultery, and willful desertion. So there's this expectation from Jesus to defend the marriage as much as you can until everything has been exhausted, and then he provides the exception to the expectation. And I try really hard not to get up here and just preach one of Charlie's sermons for you word for word. Because I believe that if I'm here in this moment, that I need to preach to you based on what I personally have learned from Jesus. But gosh darn it, sometimes that guy says things so well and I can't say them better. So I'm gonna quote Charlie McMahon. He says, "The basis for divorce that conforms to the will of Christ is precisely the same as the basis for marriage." Isn't that interesting? "When it's clear that the continuation of the marriage is substantially more destructive than a divorce, then the marriage could end." And you might think, okay, I get that, but what if I was the guilty party in a divorce? What if I pursued a divorce on unbiblical terms? What happens to me then? And I'll tell you the short, quick, not easy answer. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Can someone who's murdered, can someone who is a thief, through repentance, being cleansed by God, marry someone? Yes. Not because of what they've done right, but because of the cleansing by repentance in Christ. And the same is true as for remarriage. Charlie says, "The basis for remarriage that conforms to the will of Christ is precisely the same as the basis for marriage, when it is clear that the persons involved would be substantially better off and the kingdom will be more effectively advanced by remarriage, then the law of love indicates that remarriage can occur." For every kind of relationship, friendships, dating, marriage, the follower of Christ is invited over and over to resist conditional love and embrace unconditional love. And I want to share with you five applications that I believe this text gives us to be people of unconditional love. First, you got to pursue with a purpose. Pursue with a purpose. And I'm really talking to some young people. Like Gen Z, there's a thing, there's a trend right now. It's called, hey, what's your body count? Do you know what that means? It literally means, what are the number of bodies that I've engaged with sexually? Normally, a body count is something that you talk about at a crime scene. And not only that, young person, body count is a grave understatement for what it means to be intimate with someone without commitment. It's not just a body. It affects your heart, your soul, your mind, and your future. So if you cannot pursue a person with a purpose, you shouldn't be in pursuit at all. Dating is not the destination. Dating is a means to an end. And also, for those of you who are in relationships, like, I have been dating my spouse for 16 years. Don't you stop pursuing them. If you were to find my phone or pick up Katie's phone, in just a couple minutes, you would realize that we have a sex life. You know, like we are pursuing each other, and that should never stop, because if you stop pursuing, one day you're gonna wake up and you're gonna look over and you're gonna see a roommate, not a spouse. Second, you gotta enter at your own risk. And I say this because there is a myth that is rampant in our culture. It's called the myth of the perfect person. And you gotta get it out of your head. There is no perfect person. Like, everyone is chasing someone who thinks exactly like them, thinks that they're perfect, and doesn't contradict anything about your life. The problem is that requires two well-adjusted, emotionally secure, not emotionally needy, competent human beings. And that isn't available. And then if you keep pursuing relationships with this perfect person myth in your head, what's gonna happen is, as soon as you're unhappy in your relationship, you think to yourself, I got the wrong one. So then you divorce and you go and pursue another perfect person, only to find out that they're not the perfect person either because of this. The person that you choose to marry will always be the wrong person. I'm a sinner. My wife is a sinner. We, right off the get-go, have loads of incompatibility against us. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't pursue compatibility. That's a big deal. That's a wise decision. Let me figure out the path to least resistance so that way our marriage has the greatest potential for success. And then third is defend the design. This is what Jesus did. Because if you defend the design, you defend and hold up the individual and the relationship. And if marriage is God's idea, then what God does is he regulates his design. He regulates his invention. And we honor this in so many areas of our lives. If you go buy a car, you know you have an owner's manual on how to care and protect and do all the maintaining of that vehicle. And if you don't, you solicit an expert to help you do that. But for some reason, when it gets to marriage, so many of us ignore that God is giving us wisdom through his people and through his scripture over and over. And if you stop defending the design, it will lead to disaster. And fourth, this is the least sexy one. Suffer in solidarity. You know, most of us, when we're looking for a spouse, we're thinking, I want someone who I can share the high points of life with. I'm thinking about her walking down the aisle. I'm thinking about my first promotion, buying a house, our first baby. I'm thinking about all of my kids, their graduations, them getting married, you know, my retirement party. All of those things are probable, but they are not guaranteed. Do you know what is guaranteed in your marriage vows? The worse of better or worse. The poorer of richer or poorer. The sickness of sickness and in health. So when you're searching for a spouse, yes, dream about all the things that you want to live in the high points of life, but also base your marriage on what you know is guaranteed. So who do you want to suffer with? Who do you want beside you when your dreams are scattered, your heart's broken, and it feels like nothing is gonna get any better? But then you have someone to suffer with, grieve with, cry with, and to watch God come into the midst of it all with. And then fifth, transformed by transcendence. So if you have many friendships, you know it doesn't take long before those friendships expose your inadequacy. Marriage, like I said before, is a very intense friendship, which means your inadequacies are exposed in high definition at an unbearable frequency. So you're feeling totally undone. And this is why Charlie's been saying through the series that your spouse does not complete you. Do you know what your spouse does? To take it a step further, your spouse shows you how incomplete you are. And when you are exposed, you have the decision. Am I gonna blame, defend, run, fight, hide? Or am I going to admit my inadequacy? But you and I, we don't have the power to admit our inadequacy, especially at the frequency of which they're exposed in our marriages. And oh, by the way, if you don't embrace admitting your inadequacy, that is not you loving your spouse. It's not you loving yourself. And you can't do it in your own power. And you cannot manufacture the confidence that you need to admit your inadequacy throughout the entire course of your life. That has to come from the transcendent love of Christ. And did you know that Jesus made a vow to you? He said, "What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God?" By no means. He says, "Let God be true, though everyone were a liar." And if all you hear today is that you are inadequate, you are only hearing the first half of the gospel, and that'll leave you with heartache and despair. But if you push to the second part of the gospel, it's where Jesus says, "I will never leave or forsake you, even if you are a liar. I will hold my vows if you never hold your vows." The point is, he is faithful to the faithless. There's a story that anytime I think long about, it makes me emotional. Matt Chandler tells us, he's a pastor in Texas, and when he's in seminary, he and his college classmates found a local church and they're involved there. They end up befriending this single mother in about her 30s. And so, you know, weekend after weekend, they're interacting with her. Eventually, they get to the point where they're helping her out with groceries and they're watching her kids. And over time, Matt sees just how much rejection this person has experienced in her life, which then led her to look for affection in all of the wrong places. More rejection. And one day, they sit down in church and someone announces that there's a guest speaker, and Matt immediately notices that there is this demeanor to this esteemed spiritual guest speaker who gets up on the stage. He said, "I could just smell it. He thought that he was better than everyone else." And so he started preaching about this one-dimensional holy God. And at the beginning of the sermon, he took a white rose out of his coat, and he handed it to someone in the front row, and he said, "Everyone, I want everyone to touch the stem, to feel the petals as I'm preaching." And then at the end, Matt said he called the last person to bring the rose up to him. And as you can imagine, this rose, it was not in the pure, lovely white state that it started in. And he proceeded to say that a holy God would not desire a rose like that. So if you want God to desire you, you have to be a righteous person. And man, he could see these wounding words afflicting this single mother beside him. And he said, I have never wanted to forcefully stop the next word from coming out of a person's mouth by strangling their neck. And he said, so I leaned over to her, and what I told her was, Jesus wants the rose. That is not the gospel. Jesus wants the rose because he said, he who knew no sin became sin so that you and I could become the righteousness of God. Unwavering faithfulness is not anything that you and I can possess on our own. And by the way, for the people that seem to do that well who don't know Jesus, they are leaning on his truths and the aspects of selfless love that he walked in to the cross for. You have to accept the divine love of Jesus Christ, because it is the love that transcends our failures and it transforms us. Amen?
Amen.
You pray with me. Lord, I thank you for everyone who is here who made it safely. We pray for those who are on their way and those that'll be leaving for safe travel. I have the picture in my mind of when we're gathered at a wedding, there's often an invitation to everyone that is there as a witness to this new happy couple, that we have a responsibility that when they start to fight, we fight for them by pointing them back at each other. I pray in this community that that would be exemplified in our friendships and our marriages, that we would be a community rallying around each other instead of saying, oh yeah, your husband really is so bad, your wife really is so bad. We would say, no, no, no. Well, maybe it's true, but look at God's unending vow for you and let that be the fuel for your faithfulness to them. And so as we come to the elements and the table of your communion, let us be reminded that great is your faithfulness. And you are the one who never leaves the one behind. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, amen. Be safe, my friends.